Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5, and verse 5, and your printed class notes to page 22. Page 22, and we're near the bottom of the page, about the third paragraph up. Now, we have been dealing with the form of the sound doctrine contained in Romans 5, 5 through 10. To produce the remedy that God has designed for the shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel, for especially those issues concerning our escaping the day of the Lord's wrath, in which we rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. Now, it is the issue of presenting an aspect of God's character, His attributes, His Jehovah-ness, but not just knowing it exists, but knowing how it is specifically designed to function in a particular and peculiar manner that sheds abroad His love. And it's the love of God that is being spotlighted as the remedy and the antidote. Not just it itself, but the way in which it functions. It is the issue of presenting us with an understanding and appreciation regarding God's love of all of the things He is. That's the one that is going to do this job. As I said, it might be upon just a cursory look that perhaps the truth of God would be more powerful. But that's not the case. There's something love has, naturally has, that causes you to be fully persuaded of something that no other attribute has. And the reason for this, and you need to start paying attention to some of these things, because this is an illustration, it's not just an illustration, it's the pertinent immediate doctrine we're using, but it points up this issue. God designed and created you. Meaning He didn't just design and create your body. That you can go back to Genesis 1 and you can see God's creation of man. And He created man. But He also created man with the dimension of a soul and a spirit along with his body. And for so long we have forgot to think that it's God, our Heavenly Father, who designed our inner man. He designed our soul and designed our spirit. And He designed it so that there are features in our human spirit that function with words on the pages of His book that interlock, that really work, that actually have effectual working. And I know I use this all the time, and I maybe ought to explain it again. I do not use, because the Bible never uses the word effective. That is my Bible. Yours might, but mine doesn't. You won't find the word effective in a King James Bible. You find effectual. By the way, it's not old, it's not archaic, it's not out of use. I can produce for you, if I have to, an episode of Andy Griffith, the old Andy Griffith show, where Ellie Walker, in an Andy Griffith episode, was giving a woman placebos, Emma Watson. Yeah, I'm a fan. And when she was explaining to Andy that they wouldn't harm her, she said, because they are totally ineffectual. She didn't say ineffective. She said they are ineffectual. And so the word is still being used. It's not fallen out of use. It's just not used very often because everybody looks at it and they say, well, it's the same thing as effective. But and we're not going to go back and look at all this. I just want to bring it back to your memory. When I use this term over and over again, if you took, as I've done, if you take and I did this just the other day. On our door, going out to our carport, there is a weather strip that runs around it, and it has tacks that have tacked it in. And those tacks were working themselves out. And I was standing there talking to Cindy and blowing off about something, and the kids had a ping pong paddle laying there. And I saw that tack sticking out. I grabbed that ping pong paddle, and on the end of it, I pounded that nail back in. And Cindy pointed it out to me. She said, well, that was effective. I said, yes, but it wasn't effectual. And she knew what I meant. a ping pong paddle isn't made to drive nails. Now, it can do it, and sometimes do it effectively. But effective only means that, that it got the job done. Effectual means that it cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. When you use a wrench to pound a nail in, or you use a hammer to run a... I've seen people do this. They'll take a screw, pound it in about halfway with a hammer, and then screw it the rest of the way. It is you can effectively put a screw in a board with a hammer, but it's not effectual. A screwdriver is the effectual means of putting a screw into something because it cannot be improved upon, it cannot be substituted. The idea behind when Paul uses the word effectual, when God uses it in his word, and you find it in your King James, that's what it's saying. This cannot be improved upon, and it cannot be substituted for. And so when I talk about the effectual use of the form of doctrine being utilized here, especially God's love, there is something natural in when somebody says something to you, if they love you, there is an effectual, persuasive, I know the word I want to use, but I don't want to use it just yet. An effectual understanding in the person who is receiving the information that what they are being told is honest and is true and is genuine. And there's no other attribute. And when I went through talking about how God designed your human spirit, there's no other attribute that God has so designed your human spirit to respond to that way than love. And it can be illustrated in human relationships only because it was designed to be that way in godly relationships between you and your Heavenly Father. And we're going to see that, the power of God's love being shed abroad. And so to understand and appreciate that issue beyond just the fact that it's a promise, that God has promised, verse 9, to be saved from the wrath, from wrath through Him. He's promised we shall be saved by His life. And by the way, the words saved here in verse 10 and saved in verse 9 are both terms that have nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sin. That's verse 1, being justified. We already are saved from the debt and penalty of our sins. This is a salvation from the day of wrath that is a very real, but it's a salvation that has nothing to do with being justified. I already am justified. Getting saved, I got saved from something. And so, to understand and appreciate that what's happening here goes beyond just the fact that God is promising something. That's not what the love being shed abroad in our hearts does. What God, a promise is based upon somebody's truth and veracity to give you a promise. But there's a specific power that love can utilize that no other attribute can utilize to shed that abroad in your heart. Not to just make the promise, but to shed it abroad, to flood you with it, to flood your thinking, your heart to the extremities with it. Love has the power to do that. Not truth, love does. So it's what's behind a promise. A promise made upon His truth, veracity, I grant you. But what's behind the effectual working of what is going to be in the premise and then in the conclusion, so that this has the power and the punch it's supposed to have to never ever cause a doubt in your mind of going through the day of wrath, that you have truly escaped it. So to view this exactly like what God views it, and because the truth of the matter is, the reason why God's been able to promise us our deliverance from His day of wrath is because of the very thing He's done for us out of His love, that He's going to teach us about in verses 6, 7, and 8, and draw a conclusion to it based on verses 9 and 10. So in your class notes, by doing that, the very love for us that fills His heart, what is shed abroad in His very heart and fills His heart, and that His promise from deliverance from the wrath to come is based upon, that's what He's going to make you understand. This is what I'm saying this is based on. My love and that love being shed abroad in your heart It fills our heart. It flushes out any idea or any possible wondering whether it's from our own imagination. And by the way, you may not realize that those things you imagine lurk in your thinking until you're confronted with certain issues. For instance, you may have every confidence in the world that when I die, I'm going to heaven. But when you stand at a casket and you look at that dead body and you realize either that friend or that loved one or that acquaintance that you knew is now really and truly dead, you are confronted right here with that issue. And it makes you think about it in a deeper way you've never thought about it before. That if I were just one heartbeat from being here to that coffin, do I really know? Well, you do, if you have believed. But here's an issue of, what about that wrath? What about that hope of the glory of God that I'm rejoicing in? This is going to be the very love that fills his heart, shed abroad in our heart, flushing out any idea or possibility, whether in our own imagining, or if it's something placed there by these tribulations of the gospel, by someone coming along saying, look at this verse, look at this verse, look at this verse, and causing a tribulation of the gospel that we could ever not be delivered from his day of wrath to come, just exactly as he has laid it out and promised it to us in these six verses. So when verses 5 through 10 do effectually work within us, the end result at the end of verse 10 is that our hearts so filled with that understanding that we deem it impossible, and that's what you're going to have. It's not going to be, well, I see that it's a very strong case. It's going to be airtight, open and shut, impossibility to ever entertain the thought that we might not be delivered from that wrath. And that's the extreme nature of it. That's why these yets are used in verses 6, 7, and 8. The extreme nature of just how far this excludes any thinking along the lines that we rejoice in a false hope. That's what people are going to come along and say, your hope is a false hope, because it really isn't just what we think, but that we're thinking about our hope exactly, just exactly as our Heavenly Father himself thinks about it. And our rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is for the exact same reason God himself understands it is impossible for him to ever put us in the line of fire of his wrath. That, by the time you get to verse 10, is impossible. In other words, ever going through this day is impossible for God to do. That's the strength of the argument going to be presented. Now, all of that is what is about to be understood is just about what we've been talking about, what God's going to do about the tribulation of the gospel that would tempt to cast some shame-producing, mouth-shutting doubt in your heart concerning your yet future hope. That doesn't begin to describe the love of God doing it. Because all we get from verse 5 is God telling us what God's going to do and what's going to take place. And with verse 5 under your belt, you're now set up for what's going to be taught to you as the effectual working of God's love getting shed abroad in your hearts in verses 6, 7, and 8. And you know that what you're going to hear and be taught in verses 6, 7, and 8 is going to be about God's love. Look at verse 8 as he finishes the meat of his argument. But God commendeth his love toward us. What does that mean? To commendeth his love. We'll talk about the excellency and the power of that expression to commend his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you know that you're going to be taught something about God's love, but you're also aware right from the outset as you read this that in view of it being shed abroad, there's this shedding abroad process. It's going in the same process to completely eliminate. Just, and he's going to do it by washing and flushing all of that doubt and shame-producing effect out of the way. And it's, listen, when you're going to have the love of God shed abroad and sweep through your heart, coming behind that is going to be the replacing of doubt and shame with something immovable, something solid, something that cannot be removed. And that's what happens when the Holy Ghost writes the doctrine upon the fleshy tables of your heart. Now you've really got it. You've had the exhortation before the doctrine, you've had the doctrine, and you'll get exhortation after the doctrine. And the way that operates is that pre-doctrinal exhortation, you have an exhortation, you have doctrine, you have exhortation. This primes the spirit to receive the doctrine. And sometimes those things are written, and sometimes that's the job of the pastor, is to provide the doctrine so that in sonship, the exhortation is like putting primer. That's why Paul talks about that, the exhortation and the doctrine. And the exhortation, give yourself to reading. He says reading, that actually occurs out here. Reading, exhortation, doctrine. And then there's a post-exhortation that'll take place. But the exhortation passages of the Bible are passages that prime your spirit. It's like spraying on adhesive. It's like putting a good primer on before you put the paint on. Paint isn't going to stick on something that you just slap the paint on. There has to be the primer. It primes the soul to receive the doctrine. That's why any idiot who comes up into a pulpit and says, well, from now on, we're not going to study the Bible and verse by verse. We're not going to study book by book. We're going to study doctrine by doctrine. That's what we're going to study here. Just doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. You have just made your people spiritually retarded. You have made it so that it is impossible for your people to ever grow into spiritual maturity. It cannot be done by learning doctrine. You must have it in the order God has it and places it in His Word and have the proper exhortation so that when the doctrine is taught, it sticks, it stays. And then there's these post-exhortations. You'll go out to the book of Proverbs and you'll see David exhort his son, Solomon, and then give him the doctrine. Then he'll give him exhortation afterwards. That's why you get those exhortations in sonship, to give yourself attend and to attendance and apply yourself to understanding. And all of that is a precursor to real study taking place. So this is going to come along, and the effectual working of the doctrine is going to eliminate all of those doubts by replacing it with something immovable that cannot be removed. And there is no such thing as, when you come to understand that, and you come to the end then of this section of Romans, you will conclude just as Paul does, there is no such thing as not being delivered from his day of wrath to come. Listen, it is a godly guarantee. He's guaranteed that. And we have no need to ever entertain a doubt in connection with it whatsoever. At the end of verse 10, if we ever do entertain a doubt, it's because you are not thinking the doctrine of verses 5 through 10 and what it's taught us. Notice on page 23 of your class notes. Let's get to the love issue. As I said, of all of the attributes of God, it's this one, His love, that is the one that is singled out. Seemed like love was up here somewhere too. Yeah, it's up here. His love. That's the one. The issue of God's love, that what we're going to begin studying now, is the issue of God's love and the natural thing it is to displace the potential doubts and shame-producing effects of the tribulation of the gospel. The issue of God's love and the natural thing it is to displace the potential doubts and shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel. Notice again verse 5 states, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed. The love, not truth, not veracity, not goodness, not mercy, not omnipotence, not omniscience, not His infinity, not His eternity, not His immensity, not His authority, not His sovereignty, not His righteousness, not His justice. His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. It doesn't say, as I said, His justice is shed abroad, or because the truth of God is shed abroad, or because the omnipotence of God is shed abroad in our hearts, or any other of God's attributes. By the way, this isn't even to be thought of as God's godness or Jehovahness as a whole. It doesn't say His being is shed abroad, or that we're to think that this is talking about the unity of His attributes, or His overall character is what is being shed abroad in our hearts. It's His love that does this specialized work. So the question naturally arises, why would it be that the love of God would be the most natural thing to do this and not some other aspect or even combination of His character and essence? See, that's what I would have done. I would have made it far more complicated than that, than the issue of love. Now note that there is something about the power of an argument, so to speak. And this is why I'm going to appeal to this as the natural thing it is. The reason I say it's the natural thing is because I know from studying this and from other things of in the Bible that God designed your human spirit to respond to love in a way that it will not respond to any other attribute, whether an attribute of any human or even an attribute of an angel or an attribute of God. Your human spirit was designed and created to have a specialized response to love. Not just so that you would love a man or a woman or love a child or a family member, but primarily so that when God makes you aware of his love for you, you can reciprocate back to him with love as well. And by the way, there is a big difference between loving God because he is your Savior and your Redeemer and loving God for a whole bunch of other reasons. And if all you do is love God because he saved you, you're missing out on the majority of the Christian life. When you go to John's Gospel, we'll do this maybe. Jesus annoys Peter. He's the annoying Jesus. He, at the end of the book of John, asks Peter three different times, "Do you love me?" And he tells him on each occasion to do something. Two of them are the same. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Or I might have it the other way around. Feed my sheep, feed my lamb, feed my lambs. And oh, there are reams of information has been written on this. Now, Greek guys love it because they like to go there and talk about agape and phileo, you know, and we went over that. But yet, even in the Greek, it says that he asked him three times if he loved him. It didn't say he asked him twice one way and once another way. Phileo and agape mean love. That's what they mean. And that's what Jesus asked him. And I'm telling you, I don't know one in a million that understands that passage. Why did he ask him three times if he loved him? Peter finally got annoyed with it. He said, "Lord, you know I." He said, being Greek, "You know I love you." But Peter was loving him for a reason other than what Jesus wanted him to love him for. Now, what we're talking about here is the power that love has to, in an argument, so to speak, have a power that is based upon love that has the capacity to do what verse 5 says. Shed that abroad in your heart. It has the capacity to fill the heart in a way that nothing else does. You see this when two people are in love and they're just sick with it. And all they can do is, all my friends knew when it was over with me. Because suddenly I wasn't talking about baseball or cars anymore or anything like that anymore. All of a sudden, everything I could talk about was Cindy this and Cindy that, and it made them sick. Don't talk to Mark anymore. We're just going to hear about what Cindy did or what he did with her. Held her hand today. How soft her skin is. How beautiful her eyes are. And all this kind of business. Sick with it. Yeah. Why? Because love has the capacity to fill a heart like no other attribute has. And we naturally know this. Look at the card companies. Look at Hallmark. You see the greatest displays of this around that nauseating holiday of Valentine's Day. And that's one day I don't even need in the calendar, because with Cindy, every day is that. And so you have an aspect of love that has capacity to fill a heart in a way that nothing else or something else really cannot do. There's a natural strength or might that, and by the way, I chose that word very carefully, might instead of power. The natural strength or might that a love-based issue has to it, if you have some appreciation in advance, it helps to more easily understand and appreciate verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. That's why we want to look at this. So first of all, In your class notes, anytime someone declares their love for you, it almost automatically makes you think that there's something special about anything that they would say to you. When you, even you know, and personal illustrations are horrible, and I could use Cindy and I a lot because we just go back so long and all of this kind of business. But when somebody, when you hear those words for the first time, when somebody says, "I love you," suddenly something snaps in your head, literally almost. Something snaps in your thinking when they say, "You know, I really have fallen in love with you. I love you." From that, I can't do it with this thumb because it's so tore up. With, from that second on, from the moment they say, "I love you," on, everything they say to you now takes on a importance and has a weight to it and a might to it that it didn't have before that. And what I'm after there is that you come to understand that when love is expressed for someone, there's a special element that what they say or anything they would indicate that they are going to do for you carries a weight that it didn't have if they didn't love you. Here's a great illustration. If you wreck your car or you bump some car and you're going to phone to your insurance company and you ask your insurance agent, you say, "I did this, I did that, am I covered?" He says, "No problem, you're covered." Do you really hang the phone up in full confidence that you're covered? You won't know that until you actually get a statement that says that. You're not going to really take his word for it. Because why? He doesn't love me. But he's trying to tell me something that is a legal contractual arrangement. But how do I know that's really going to take place? And yet, if you bump somebody that loved you, and they said, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it," you'd believe them in a way you'd never believe your insurance agent. Now, that's a poor illustration. I've got a better one coming up. But note that notice that any time you're in a love relationship or one has declared their love for you, there is a reciprocal love response on your part, it establishes a particular measure of dependability. Love, listen carefully, establishes an affinity or a naturalness for the power and the strength, here's the word I've been guarding all class, of a convincement. That's what this is able to do. That's why God's love is the thing that is singled out to be shed abroad in your hearts. Whenever someone loves you, love has the power and the strength and the might to produce convincement in the heart to take place, which naturally arises on the basis of that love of that person who's attempting to say something to you that provides a solid convincement because of what they are saying to you. I watch this from time to time in a father and a son. I saw once a father have a son up on a high, it was a high rock, and this little boy was playing up there. And his dad came along and he said to his boy, and his boy was just old enough to really start getting some concepts bouncing around in his head. And his dad came up there and he goes like this, he says, "Jump!" And the little boy says, "No." And he goes, "Jump, I'll catch you." That's all he said. And that little boy, I mean, without even thinking, pew, he just went off head first. Screamed, "Yeah!" And his dad caught him. Do you think, if I went up to that same little boy, by your laughter, there's a natural, you know naturally, that when somebody says, "I'm going to do something based upon love," they'll do it. It convinces. There is a full persuasive convincement that takes place in the heart. And that's why it's so incredibly debilitatingly damaging when that is broken. And here's the greatness of it. While it can be broken by a human being, it cannot be broken by God. When he's made a declaration of his love for you, and he's declared that through the cross work of Christ, no matter what else, you know, no matter how screwed up it's been on my part, or how washed out I am on my end of it, you know on his end of it that love, he's still saying, jump, I'll catch you. My promise is still good, not based so much upon my truth to say something to you that's true, that's a given, but it's based upon I love you, and that love is being shed abroad in my heart. So a convincement takes place. This is seen not only in the strongest love relationship between God Himself and us, but it's also demonstrated in what may be said to be the second strongest love relationship, and that would be between husband and wife. And when a husband loves his wife, and the wife reciprocates and loves her husband, or even in the case of children and family members, this specialized function of love exists. That's why I say it's the natural thing for God to come along and tell you in verse 5 that His love is going to be shed abroad to be the remedy of anyone who would try and say you're going to be beat up by Him in going through the tribulation or going through His day of wrath. When a husband loves his wife, wife loves her husband, that love exists. When our wives tell us something, and what they are telling us is designed to convince us of something. In other words, if Cindy told me something, and any of the rest of you, I'm not going to name a name, but anyone else told me the exact same thing, I would tend, even though I may not say it, in my heart, I would tend to believe her over you. And the reason is because I know she loves me. And when that takes place, information you're receiving is received on the basis of that love operating, and it even does so down to even two unbelievers who are husband and wife but really in love function that way. And the reason isn't because it just so happens that it works that way. It's a reflection of the way God designed your human spirit to operate between you and Him. And it just so happens it operates that way between human beings as well. And there's a reason it has to do that, not just because of the marital relationship, but it has a greater impact upon members of the church, the body of Christ. And we might see some of that a little later on. But notice that when our wives tell us something or what they are telling us, I said wife because that's my case. If you're a lady saying this, you'd say your husband. Especially in connection with a real matter. When she's saying something of a real matter that has of our best interest or something. Listen, if your wife, it'd be one thing for somebody to come along and say, you know, I hate that tie. But if Cindy tells me I hate that tie, I'm going to believe her. It must really be bad. It has my best interest in mind. Let's just cut to the chase. If your wife or husband says, you know, now they have to have a lot of guts to do this. You know, you really are fat. Even your own looking in the mirror through rose-colored glasses pales in comparison to the devastating news from someone who loves you that you're fat. See, that one connected. Because friends aren't going to tell you that. Oh, you look great. Nah, you've lost weight. But a husband or a wife will say, no. That's like Dr. Lewis Talbot had some people in his church once taught and believed in a person coming to the point of being sinless. It's called the doctrine of sinless perfection. It's a false and corrupt doctrine. And they used to sit on the front row, and he was teaching out of John or 1 John or something. He said, now anybody who has never sinned, a single sin, raise your hand. And this one old boy, he'd be the only guy in the congregation. He'd stick it up there as proud as could be. And this one Sunday, he came with his wife, and she was sitting right next to him. And she was sitting there with her arms crossed like this. And Dr. Talbot looked down at him with his hand in the air, and he looked right at his wife, and he said, is that true? She went. That's all it took. So you can get the awful truth or the good, but when it's something that has real sincerity and real genuineness on their part in connection with either something they want to do to us or tell us or for us to do or so forth, when their appeal is based upon the knowledge that we have concerning the fact that they love us, there's a natural ability based upon that kind of a love-based appeal for that issue to fill our hearts with convincement. It's like that first time that you're told by her, she loves me. And it's like you just, it's flood. She loves me. You want to go out and say, she loves me. She actually loves me. You want to tell people, it's just coming out of all of the pores, you know. And it, because it's filled your heart with a convincement that what they are saying is fully genuine. You can't get the fullness, the extremity of that based on any other attribute. Love has the capacity to have the extreme fullness of convincement of fully being sincere, with no lack of suspicion, no doubt, no lack of credibility on what they are saying. When that dad told that little boy, jump, I'll catch you, the little boy knew his dad loved him. And there wasn't a single doubt of his credibility or his suspicion or doubt that he wouldn't be immediately brought into his father's arms. Love has that capacity. And if we were able to take the exact same situation and put it between ourselves and someone we did not know loved us, they could be saying the exact very same thing to us, and yet our hearts would always be questioning whether or not there really was some kind of ulterior motive or some kind of a hidden agenda, or whether there was going to be a real determination to fulfill whatever they said to us. And there's a lot of great examples that we could go into, but we don't have really time to do that. But it's understanding that I may be told the exact same thing, but if that person has never declared, never demonstrated their love for me in any way, you naturally are going to take what they say with a grain of salt. It may be that you think there's a hidden agenda. You may think that there's some ulterior motive. You may think that they don't really know the case. They don't really know me. They don't love me. And somewhere along the line, that's what spills out. Well, what makes you think, what makes you doubt that? Well, they don't this, they don't that, they don't, but finally it's going to spill out. Well, they don't love me. Now we've pinpointed the issue. That really is the issue. And so love becomes one of the most convincing, a love-based argument is the most convincing argument to your spirit that could ever be put forth. And it's a natural thing. That's why I've called it the naturalness of love being the major factor. By the way, here's a better illustration. And we'll probably have to stop right here. There's some verses I really want to get to, but we'll stop right here. To illustrate the power, the might of a love-based argument to convince somebody. And it's the number one major factor for producing a convincement of a particular thing, whatever it is. But I'll say this, especially for something that is being said to you, all right? Not just for something that is going to be done to you or that you're going to do or experience, but the greatest convincing argument for what somebody says to you, that what they say is the, we put it this way, the honest to God truth. Love is the major factor to produce in your spirit a convincement of it more than anything else. And listen, it is When you watch a real live TV program, Cecil would be the great, I ought to have him come up and be an expert witness to this. When you have a situation where in law enforcement, a domestic abuse problem has taken place, and some guy has gone off his nut, and he's beat his wife up and thrown her out of the house, and he's now taken his son hostage, and he's got a gun to his son's head, and he's threatening to kill the son and kill himself. Suicide. Murder, suicide. When the police start dealing with somebody like that, just to illustrate the power that love has to convince somebody of something, no matter how skilled or good a negotiator may be, somewhere, if that guy is persistent enough, as far as putting that gun to his own head and the head of his own child, if the wife is out there and the police have her, no matter how effective that negotiator is in talking this guy out of that situation, somewhere, if he's persistent enough, they are going to bring that wife to the megaphone and she is going to make the appeal. And a good negotiator knows the principle of Romans 5, 5 through 10. A negotiator knows nothing is going to convince that guy that and they'll tell her what to say. They'll tell her, I want you to say, but the whole issue is she's the one saying it. If anybody else told you, if any pastor, theologian, scholar, grammarian, Bible teacher told you that you were not ever going to face the wrath of God, you should take it with a grain of salt. But God himself said it. The one who actually does love you to an infinite degree, to a degree by which verses 6, 7, and 8 are going to explain. When he has said that to you, it's like getting that wife, even though it's not her words, they're going to say, put down the weapon, come out, honey, they really won't hurt you. They aren't going to harm you. Whatever is going to be said to them, the negotiator may give her the words because she can't think straight either. She's got to be told what to say. But the idea is that when he hears her say it, a convincement is produced in his heart that's love-based. And many times it works. Sometimes it doesn't because we're dealing with human beings. But that is the strongest. It's almost like in a hostage situation. If that fails, then it's just going to fall to the sniper to take him out. If that fails, nothing that negotiator is going to say is going to work. And you see this oftentimes when. Not only in a hostage situation like that, but in a lot of other law enforcement situations where a husband or a wife is brought in. For instance, when a serial killer takes a young girl and he's going to horribly mutilate her and kill and murder her. Oftentimes, what they will do is, when they kill the person, they will put a cloth on her face. One of the famous serial killers did this with every victim he had. And the reason is because he doesn't want to know who she is. He doesn't want to see her face. He doesn't want any kind of personal contact with her at all. And the last thing that he wants to know is her name. And that's why oftentimes in a situation like that, you will see the law, it looks like they're doing it on their own. There'll be like a press conference, and a mother will come out, and if she's smart, she is going to make an appeal to the killer or the kidnapper, and she's going to constantly use the name of that one that he's kidnapped. And she's making an appeal that he is to try to understand based upon love, not so much love for him, but based upon her love for her daughter who's been kidnapped. But again, it's always bringing that issue of a love-based convincement to bear, because even in law enforcement, they know how powerful that argument is. And what I'm after here is that you see that when there is no love behind something said to you, it makes it so that one party could come along and say the exact same thing as the one that loves us, but the very like a police officer could say the very same thing to that guy, but it's not going to have the impact if his wife says it to him. It's not going to fill the heart with information. And I'm using a very negative illustration there, but it just shows you, what I'm after is that you see the naturalness of it. It occurs with husbands and wives. It occurs with fathers and wife and mothers and children. It occurs with brothers and sisters sometimes. It occurs with it occurs even in this law enforcement illustration. It's a natural thing because God designed your human spirit that way where He is concerned. And so when we're told about an issue by someone who doesn't love us, it lacks the ability to fill our hearts with it, with that information, so readily as when it comes from someone who truly does love us. And nothing produces such convincement in the heart as that which is said to us by someone who truly loves us. Nothing produces that. And so we'll stop there for now, and on Tuesday night we'll pick this up and finish off the issue of love as this powerful, love-based convincement that it is. And I want to point up a few passages here that I want to take you to, and we'll contrast this a little bit, not only in God loving us, but us loving Him back. And what we're going to end this on, and end verse 5 on, is to show you this is the of many, 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 many times that you're going to be told something and expected for it to fill your heart and dispel and displace doubt and unbelief based upon a convincement of a love-based argument. But it'll never again be because of justification. It's going to be because of sanctification, because of godly sonship edification, and many things. When you go through suffering, and when you go through the sufferings of Christ or the sufferings of this present time, there are going to be doctrines that are going to be effectually working in your inner man based upon this very same concept. It's a love-based convincement operating on the effectual form of sound doctrine given to me. It's just that in this particular context, we're dealing with justification. In those, there's many other contexts we're going to be confronted with this. And we'll begin to see that Heavenly Father and that unrestricted, unlimited relationship we have with Him grow greater and greater and greater. And someone who says, I love you, God, or I love you because you died for me, that's just the beginning of a lot of different ways and a lot of different expressions of love that you will have for your Heavenly Father as we go on. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful for the opportunity of studying together such important information, and we take great delight in understanding and appreciation of how you have created our human spirits to be love responsive, and for it to form a convincement in us that nothing else can, and how important it is in our understanding and appreciation of who and what you are as you operate within us with the sound words from the Bible. We ask again for the clarity of the issues that have been presented to us. We ask that for the last remaining moments of our class today, if you are here without Jesus Christ, without hope, without eternity, you've never ever believed in Christ as your Savior. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, including mine. Nobody's looking at you. Nobody's going to ask you to do anything. You're not going to be asked to walk down an aisle or sign a card or pledge anything or raise your hand or call three people or sing a song or anything. You're just simply sitting there. And therefore, as you sit there, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ died for you and that He was buried and He arose again to give you a new life. All your wrath was taken by Him. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now by believing Christ died for you personally, was buried and arose again. You have that opportunity. You can tell God the Father in your own words that you are now believing in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. You are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, you have a moment and an opportunity and time to make that decision. It's the most important decision you will ever make in the rest of your life. And so you have an honest opportunity right now, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved by believing in Christ. Well, Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity to function as a local assembly. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented and the challenge they present to us to continue on in our edification as your sons and daughters. We ask these things that they would effectually work within us to produce godliness and to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.